This is the 2013 Rogue River Bible School. This is Day 3, Class 3. The speaker is Brother Jim Stiles. His general theme is the night visions of Zechariah. His class title for today is Not by Might Nor by Power, But by God's Spirit, from Zechariah 3 and 4. Brother Jim.
So while you're thinking about those first three visions and what they mean, because we're going to get them eventually, I'm going to just take a very quick picture for the sake of these little guys in Lake Macquarie in Australia. They came up with an interesting idea. Uh-oh, I'm not on. I got to start over. I am on. They came up with an interesting idea to study geography in the Christadelphian school, and that was by passing around these little bears and sending them over to Americans and traveling all around North America. And then we send them back pictures of all the different places that we go, and then they study their geography of North America based on where their bear has been. So if you ever see bears floating around the Christadelphian community, they're all coming from Australia. That's Busy Bear Lewis that's sitting with Jason. For those of you that are wondering about Christadelphian writers, yeah, I ought to put up with that. The Christadelphian writers that have taken the historical approach to all of Zechariah's night visions, you'll find the best articles I ever found on this were by Edward Whitaker in the Testimony magazine. If you have access to the electronic copies, you can go back to 1985, 1986. He wrote a whole series on the historical and the futuristic one. He called it the short-term and the long-term prophecies, and used all of Zechariah's visions this way and gave them an historical as well as another application. Brother Bolton actually did that as well in the 1907 Christadelphian magazine. Though not as detailed. Brother Walker refers to it in Theophany. He actually refers to the fact that they had a historical application. And so does the book, The Second Exodus, by Brother Jeff and Sister Ray Walker. So those are some of the Christadelphian writings I've seen, at least, that take this approach, that each one of the visions has an historical as well as another application to it. So what do you remember? Time to review. We're going to remember these visions, right? First vision, right? This is the one with the horses. They come back to the man under the myrtle tree. He's sitting there, and they report back in. And what do they tell him? Peace, right? That's a good one to remember. All the world is at peace, right? So that they've just brought the Persian Empire back under control so that everything is ready. And then the man under the myrtle tree, what does he ask God? How long? How long before you choose Jerusalem? And that's where this all starts in Zechariah chapter 1. So then we had a look yesterday at the second one in Zechariah chapter 1, the second vision. So the second vision was the one about the four horns and the four craftsmen. Right? So we got four horns. And what was the purpose of this vision? The four horns and the four craftsmen. So who's going to win between the four? So we got a competition going on. Are the horns going to beat the craftsmen, or are the craftsmen going to beat the horns? Yeah. So the temple workers, the craftsmen, the very ones that have been working on this temple, 16 years this has gone on, those workers are going to terrify those horns that have been causing them all this trouble. So that makes sense when you look at the battle between the horns and the craftsmen. And then yesterday we also had a look at the third vision, which shows up in Zechariah chapter 2, and this is the man with the measuring line. So he's going to run out, and what was he going to measure? Going to measure all of Jerusalem around the city, looking at, like, how big do we need to make the walls? And what does the angel tell him? You don't need walls. Because we're going to be the wall of fire around. We're going to protect you. All you've got to do is finish your job, and we'll take care of the rest of it. I think that's not so hard, right? We can actually do this. You got three of them down now, and they got a few more to go. And we actually got started yesterday, even on the next one. So now we're on to the fourth vision in Zechariah chapter 4. So what did he see in Zechariah chapter 4? He saw Joshua and Satan standing there before the angel of the Lord. And the angel tells Satan, the Lord rebuke you, which we looked at yesterday. And then the angel tells the other angels to change Joshua's dirty clothes and to put on a clean linen turban on him. And then Joshua and his companions are told that they are a sign. They are a sign. Now that's interesting. They're going to be a wondrous sign for the people. And that God will bring forth his servant, the branch, as you're going through this whole vision. And there are seven eyes that are looking at this special stone that's sitting there. And in the end, God will remove the iniquity of the land. That's an interesting connection to Isaiah 6 today when you start looking at the removing of the iniquity. So, we found out yesterday that you look at Joshua, and when you looked at that whole historical background between Joshua standing there before the angel of the Lord, and you have the Satan standing there, which would have been the Samaritans that had been opposing him, and the court scene was set, and all this trouble that was going on at this time, and the angel of the Lord simply says, "The Lord rebuke you," and turns it over to God at this point and says, "All right, what do you want to do?" And God came through for them. He actually changed situations entirely so that the Persian king gave them a decree that said, go ahead and finish this, pay for it from the taxes of the people of the land, and all you guys that have been causing trouble, stay away. Don't cause any trouble for these people. So that's fun to watch how things were going to change around. And it's also fun to look yesterday at how Jude, remember Jude quoted that? Remember how Jude quoted Zechariah chapter 3? And why did Jude quote Zechariah 3? Why? We want to know the whys, not just... See, I remember Bible marking that years ago. I got out rest of scriptures, Bible marked it all. Never looked at why. But why? Why did Jude go back to Zechariah chapter 3? He's looking at ecclesial troubles, people having debates in the ecclesial world and causing trouble, and brethren coming in, folks coming in from the outside who were causing trouble. And it was going to cause ecclesial conflict. And now you had a situation set up. How are we going to respond in the midst of all this? And he goes back to the angel, to Michael, the archangel, the one who was the powerful angel of the Old Testament. And he said, what did Michael do in that situation? He didn't yell. He didn't scream. He didn't attack people verbally. He didn't go all that kind of stuff that we might do. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke you. And he put it in God's hands. And he let God take care of it. And it's a great example of using the behavior of angels to teach us about how to behave in our families and our ecclesias. I think it's awesome to look at how a writer would do that and use the family of God as that example. I really think it teaches us to go back and look at all the things that angels have been doing all along, because they're showing us how to behave as members of God's family. So we came up to this point now where you got the sad state of Joshua. He's sitting there. He's the high priest of Israel. He's got no temple to work on. He's filthy from working on the temple. He's got all these dirty clothes on. He didn't have the holy garments for beauty that normally the high priest would have. And the adversaries that were working against him were committed to make him fail. And now he's going to find out from Zechariah in the morning. Zechariah comes in and says, Joshua, look at what I saw last night. And Joshua would have been really encouraged at this point that God was going to finish this work in his day, and that he himself would end up standing there as the high priest of this community. So he gets told in verse 2 that God has chosen Jerusalem and plucked it from the fire. Did you notice that that's what Jude actually references later on in Jude verse 23 about saving those that have been plucked from the fire? Because he can do that. God can alter circumstances in our ecclesias and our families and save us from those fires. And that's what he will do if we trust him to take care of it. He encourages Joshua, look at the angel of the Lord, he's on your side. You've got beings behind you that are much more powerful than these political governments and these Samaritans that are trying to intimidate you. And he says, look, the Lord is going to rebuke your adversaries. He'll take care of it. All you've got to do is continue getting the work done. And what a great thing to find out that his iniquity would be removed as well. I think that's an interesting passage when you start looking at the secondary application of it, that the iniquity, all the mistakes that Joshua had made, as well as him representing the community, that God would forgive them of their sins. Because the day would come when Joshua would be clothed in these rich robes, and as Zechariah said, well, put a clean turban on him too. And you start looking at, well, you know, why the clean turban? People were looking at that yesterday, and there was the possibility, Dan was wondering if it was connected to, like, when you see in John 20, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and they went down into the tomb, and you find a linen clothes are sitting there, and then wrapped up real nicely is the head covering that was the shroud that would have been on Christ's head. As a possibility, as like a connection back here to Zechariah chapter 3. You've also got the possibility that with the iniquity being removed and Joshua operating as the high priest, put a clean turban on his head, because remember what went on the high priest's forehead? Holiness to the Lord. That's what he bore in front of him as representative of the people. That God was going to be able to take us with our nature and turn us into somebody else, and that we would end up having holiness to the Lord, that the name of Yahweh written in our foreheads. So it's fun to see that this would have been the prediction that Zechariah would be able to encourage Joshua on. So he comes back to him and he says, look, here's the promise that we're going to give you. And he comes and he admonishes Joshua at this point. And he says in Zechariah 3 at verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Now, that's interesting when you look at what he was being promised at this point. So he's admonishing Joshua because there are responsibilities. If you are going to operate as high priest, if this is what you really hope to be able to do, you have to be walking in my ways, you've got to be keeping my commands, and then I can put you in the responsible position of judging my house and taking charge of my courts, and I'll give you places to walk among these who stand here. Who is that? Who are those who stand here? Well, they actually had shown up earlier in the chapter. That was the angels. So here's what Joshua promised. If you walk in my ways, keep my commands, you'll judge my house, have charge of my courts, and you will have, the RSV says, right of access. You're going to have the right of access amongst the angels. You go back and look in verse 4. They were the ones that were standing by. They're the ones that are always standing there in the presence of God. And Joshua is being encouraged at this point that he would have the right of access amongst the angels and that the angels would bring this all about. And again, it's one of these indications of how involved the angels are. And he promised to bless him at this point. I think this would have been really encouraging to Joshua to see that this is what God was offering him at this time. So he goes on in Zechariah 3 and he says, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you. So his companions were sitting there. They weren't the ones that were standing by. The ones that were standing by were the angels, whereas the companions that sit with him would have been Joshua's companions amongst the humans that were there that were probably working on the temple with him, of which one of them was probably Zerubbabel. So he says, they're a wondrous sign. They're going to be a sign to the community because God will use them in order to bring about the building of his house. And of course, it would have future applications as well. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant the branch. Behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. One day he's going to do this. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, you go back and look at that they're men of sign, and they were, because these men were the ones that are going to show up in these visions, and they're going to go and encourage the rest of the community that, look, God promises us that he is going to get this temple done in our day. We've just got to get back to work. So Joshua is a man of sign. Zerubbabel is a man of sign, and probably were Zechariah and Haggai at this point. They would be two of the, or at least four of the key characters that would have been men of sign for these people. And the promise was that God would bring forth his servant, the branch. This is the man whose name is the branch. You've heard of that back in other prophecies before. And then there's this special stone that's sitting there. What is that? The stone. I remember reading this years ago thinking, well, the stone, maybe it's the cornerstone. But why wouldn't it be the cornerstone? Or 16 years into the building of the temple? 16 years. What was the first stone that was laid? The cornerstone. So it's not the cornerstone. Cornerstone's already in the building. There's a special stone sitting over there right now that the builders have put aside. Now, this isn't the stone that the builders have rejected. Oh, no. This is the stone that, see, we're just not familiar with how you build a stone building anymore. But what they would do when they put up a stone building is that they would lay, as the stones were coming in, and they would put them into the building and put the building up, they would find the stone that looked like it would be the best one to use for the final capstone, the last one that goes in. And they would set it aside. And then as other stones came in, if you found a better one, you'd say, all right, let's switch them up now and we'll save that one. And they would do this as all the stones were coming into the building. So there was one special stone sitting over there that they knew someday that's going to go up. And when that goes up, the building's finished, and the whole building hangs together on the weight of the capstone that comes down. We're just not used to doing that with stone buildings anymore today, but these people would have been very familiar with that. That actually was the capstone. So, the servant, the branch. Now, this is one that's puzzled me for a while, and some of you might have some good ideas on this. But you got to come up with some idea of what was this? The man whose name is the branch. When you go back and look at how it was used in the Bible, in Jeremiah 23 it actually comes up, and also in Jeremiah 33. And it's the prediction Jeremiah made is that somebody whose name is the branch was going to be raised up in the line of David and become a king for the people. The man whose name is the branch. In Haggai chapter 2, at verse 23, God said that he was going to take Zerubbabel, my servant, and make him his signet ring, because God had chosen him. And he's going to use him as his signet ring for the people. And I've come to the conclusion, although it may be wrong, because other Christadelphian writers and expositors have suggested that instead of Zerubbabel, they think it was Joshua. But I actually think here that it probably applies to Zerubbabel in this case, the governor. He's in the line of the king, and the prediction was that God was going to raise up his servant, the man whose name is the branch, and that he will operate as well. So he's already promised Joshua that you will be the high priest, and now the promise comes in that the man whose name is the branch will be there with you, and that the capstone will go up in the end between the two of those people. So I've been convinced that really it fits better to have it be Zerubbabel. But I've got to admit to you that it may be possible that it would have been Joshua here as well. But this was part of God's promise at this point, that he was going to use this man whose name is the branch, and the temple would be finished in his day, and that Joshua and his companions then were getting men assigned to these people. And they were. Haggai, Zechariah, Joshua, and all of his people that were working became men of sign that God will use them and finish this temple. Now, when you go back and look at Zerubbabel himself, and you look at where he comes in the family line, if you've ever seen that chart of the family line, it actually starts with Adam and goes down through the family lines of the chronologies that are there and the genealogies that are in Luke 3 and in Matthew chapter 1. And what you'll notice is that what happens is they diverge for a long time, and then they come back together at David. David is actually in both family lines that are listed in Matthew 1 and also in Luke chapter 3. The only other person who's in both lines is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. And it's interesting that no matter which line you take as being the line of Jesus Christ, through either Mary or through Joseph, that either way, that Zerubbabel was actually one of his descendants back there, and he's in the line that goes through to Christ. The problem that you run into with all of this is that by the time you run to Zechariah chapter 6, that the man whose name is the branch is used again in Joshua chapter 6, and it clearly applies to Joshua. So some people work backwards and figure, well, if it's clearly Joshua there, then it must be Joshua back here in Zechariah chapter 3. But I'm not totally convinced that is the case. And the reason is because what God's trying to do in Zechariah chapter 6, when we get there and we have a look at what's happening, is he actually, the context is that he's going to take both offices of king and priest and unite them in one man. And what better way to do that than to take predictions about the man whose name is the branch, who right now is Zerubbabel, and yet Joshua also represents concepts about that. And the prediction is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that someone would come about one day who would actually sit down on David's throne and operate as the priest of Israel and unite the offices in one man, something that the law never allowed them to do. That was one of the testimonies of the law, the weaknesses of the law, was that you could not be a king and a priest at the same time. And yet the predictions all along were that there would be a king and a priest who would come along. This is why the Jews could never answer Psalm 110 when Jesus would keep throwing it at them. Explain that. You know, how are you going to have a king and a priest according to your law? And they could never explain how that would ever happen. Someone after the order of Melchizedek who would also sit down on the throne. So it would be a great way to do that between the two, because that's what God was doing here with Joshua and Zerubbabel. He's using the two of them to represent both of those offices. The king who represented the judgment part of it, and the one who would come in with righteous judgment, and the priest who would identify with the weakness of the people and represent to the people that their approach to God, that there was forgiveness available and the mercy that was there. And no one was ever able to balance both of those offices perfectly until Jesus Christ came. And finally, we have in one man the ability to balance out the idea of mercy and justice when they finally will kiss each other. So it's possible, at least, that that's actually what's happening right there. Now, when you look at the stone, all right, the stone itself, that stone that's sitting there over there, and the seven eyes are on the stone, all right, I really don't think it's the cornerstone, because the cornerstone would have been put together 16 years ago. It was laid back in Ezra chapter 3. It was already part of the building and was sitting there. So this stone is probably the capstone. Some of the Bible translations actually call it that in Zechariah chapter 4. They call it the capstone. And that in the end, it was inscribed in this case. He says here that it was inscribed with some inscription that was written on it. Now, we've made some mistakes over the years in picturing the capstone and picturing the stone that was sitting there. When it talks about the seven eyes being on the stone, when you read seven eyes are on the stone, you can either look at that as there's seven eyes that are literally on the stone, or there are seven eyes that are gazing on the stone. And it depends on which approach you take as to how you would look at these. So the inscription, when we get to that in Zechariah chapter 4, he actually tells us what when the capstone goes up, it goes up to shouts of grace, which is probably what was written on the stone. So when you picture the stone, what you've got here is this is going to be the final stone that goes up on the top. And because of this stone, the iniquity will be removed. And the seven eyes that are looking on this stone are going to guarantee that it will go up, this capstone. And I think we're told in Zechariah 4 what the seven eyes actually are. He says that these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro. They're the angels. And that the promise was, the encouragement these captives would have got, was that, look at, here again we got the angels involved. They're sitting there watching the capstone. The seven eyes are on it, and they can't wait for the day in which that capstone goes up. And they're just waiting for that time to come about. So I don't think they were actually in the stone. I think they were probably looking upon the stone. And what was actually in the stone was the inscription. And the inscription that's there is just awesome, because what better way, when God's house finally goes up, to have the God's spiritual family is finally built in the day when the resurrection of the dead occurs, at the judgment seat of Christ, and God puts together his family that he's redeemed from all nations and peoples and tongues, and the shout that goes up at the final stone when it's all put together is that we all remember it was by grace. It was totally by the grace of God. And these people back here was the historical background to how this would work. There was no way they deserved this. There was no way they could have done some work so that they would have like overrun the Persians and had power over them to sort of like overcome what had happened with Gomedes when he was in there. These people couldn't resist the Samaritans and all the trouble that they had caused. But in the end, God sends a letter back in Ezra from the king and says, you guys stay away from them, take the money from your area and let them use it, and if you need anything else, just let us know to get this temple built. What a case of where God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And in the end, everybody that goes into this stone will all realize that we've been saved by the grace of God. There was no way we could ever earn it. That's what we've been reading about in Romans and in doing our Bible readings. You know, you notice that by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Romans chapter 3, it was right there, including Jesus Christ. It was all by grace, and it always has been. There was only ever one way God was going to save people, by the grace of God. And he sends his son, the forerunner, to show us how to do it by faith. That's why he shows up in Hebrews chapter 12. It's just fun to watch all those concepts of the, you know, how important it was to learn to live by faith. I don't know whether you noticed in the readings this morning, but we were going through Jeremiah chapter 21. You actually get the background for the passage that the Apostle Paul quotes three times. I think it was Paul at least, in Galatians, and in Hebrews, and in Romans. That the just will live by faith. We know that Paul uses that because you know it's in Romans and you know it's in Galatians. And I really think that's more evidence that Paul wrote Hebrews, because it only shows up in those three letters. The just will live by faith. What's the historical background for that? Comes out of Habakkuk 2. We just read it in the readings in Jeremiah 21. Did you see that this morning? When the Babylonians came in and they surrounded the city, God says, if you stay in the city, you will die. So it's time to make a choice. If you want to live, what do you got to do? You got to surrender. You got to give up and go to the Babylonians and go up to Babylon. And that was so foreign to the Jews. That was like, this can't be right. This isn't what we were trained in. This isn't what we were taught. This isn't what we're thinking. And so it was a case of where you have to believe beyond belief that God is right. And that listen to his prophet Jeremiah and surrender so that you will live. And that's why Habakkuk said that the just will live by faith. You do something that's like totally different than what your humanism would tell us and our minds would develop. And instead you trust God and his word. You believe that His Word is true, and you learn to live by the mechanisms that God has told us instead of trying to reason it out by humans. That's actually where that came from in Habakkuk 2. What a great thing to use, though, as like the whole basis of our salvation is that God's just ones will live by faith. And that's actually what Jesus Christ did. Everything He did was by faith. And He was a great example to all of us of how to get to the Father. So the chapter ends with every man under his vine and under his fig tree. I noticed that was in the Isaiah thing when Sennacherib referred to it as well. But I really think in this case, he's probably pulling it out of Micah chapter 4, and it definitely indicates peace and prosperity that will be there in the kingdom. And you get to invite your neighbor, and it implies a time when there's going to be peace between the people that got along. You're going to have a time after this temple is built and you're finished, then you can sit down, and then you can enjoy your period of rest once God's house is finished. And what a great thing it is that this is the kind of thing we should be working for today, that we're trying to like develop this kind of a relationship in our ecclesias today. So when you look at the long-term fulfillment of this whole chapter, this is actually a fun one, because when you look at the long-term, the actual long-term fulfillment isn't really all the way to the return of Christ. The long-term fulfillment actually began taking place when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. When Jesus Christ was born and he lived and he operated. And so, Brother Thomas and others have gone back to Zechariah chapter 3 and said, here was the prediction all along, that in the same way Joshua was involved in getting dirty and building this house and putting it all together, he was down in the evil of putting this house together and going through all of this, dealing with the trouble from the Samaritans, the problems within, the problems without. When you look at our Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? He came in our nature. He came to deal with sin. He had the devil in him that he was fighting every day. And he's trusting his Father by faith that he's going to believe that we can get through another day. And this was exactly what Christ did. What a prediction to see this with Joshua. That here is the man who should be the high priest. But before you can operate as high priest, you've got to finish the work. And that's what Christ had to do. There was a work he had to do before he could operate as our great high priest. So he came down into the filthy arena of sinful flesh to deal with the devil and to destroy it in Hebrews 2, so that he could redeem those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage and share the victory with all of us. And so even though Christ's adversaries accused him, as they did all through his life and finally up there on the cross, as Peter says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he trusted his Father. And that's what happened. And because of that, then God rebuked them. And God raised his Son from the dead, gives them immortality, changes his clothes from the dirty things of sinful flesh, changes his Son in the tomb and resurrects him and gives him immortality. And what a great prediction that all of this was going to come about. So this vision, when you look at how it was actually put together, was a vision that had meaning to those people at the time. But it's written in such a way that it actually was a prediction about our great high priest to come and the change that would take place because of the work that he was willing to do. That he came the first time to deal with sin, as Paul would say, but the second time he comes to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's what you'll see in Zechariah chapter 3. Now, the fifth vision, when he gets to the fifth one, which is in Zechariah chapter 4, this one's sort of interesting. This is the one that in Zechariah 4, this is the great debate. Is this all one vision or is it actually two separate visions? This is how you can figure out whether you get eight or seven when you count them all up. You can actually see that they're connected. So in Zechariah chapter 4, here we go. We got the angel who talked with me. He comes back in verse 1 and he wakes me as a man waketh out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And this is why we think this was all like in one night. So he goes back to sleep and he sees some more of these visions. So he said, look, I'm looking. There's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on a stand are seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered, I spoke to the angel who talked with me saying, what are these, my Lord? And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. I think most of us probably don't know either, but you can see the angel's like looking at Zechariah. Don't you know what these are? And no, don't know. So he answered me and he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now you see the links back to the previous chapter? We saw the forerunner coming, that the man whose name was the branch. The stone was introduced back in chapter 3, and now chapter 4 goes on to tell us more about what's actually going to happen as he brings more of this into line with Zerubbabel. And finally, at the end, the word of the Lord came to him saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And they are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And the olive branches that dip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains. And then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So there's a couple of things in this vision when you see what actually takes place here. And in our community, when you go and look at how people have interpreted this vision, you're going to find there are some differences. So I'll try to explain to you some of that, what that is, and you can... try to form your own vision of what this was. But I think we're pretty certain on the fact that you got this lampstone, that lampstand with the bowl on the top of it. You got the seven lamps and the seven pipes. Sound familiar? Where have you run into seven lamps before? Think Revelation chapter 1, right? God's involvement in the ecclesia. See, these are things in Revelation that are coming right out of Zechariah. Even the eyes and the concept that are there of being the angels are there as well. And you got the two olive trees. Run into those before? Revelation 11, right? The two olive trees, the two witnesses. So, I mean, here again, you can see all of this is a basis for trying to go to Revelation later on and figure out what those things actually are. And in this case, the two olive trees are dripping oil through two pipes into the bowl, and the bowl is supplying oil to the lamps, and the lamps are going to be burning, right? So this is what we've got. So when you look at this vision, what's missing in the vision as compared to the tabernacle that they would be used to? Because they had lamps in the tabernacle, you know, they had oil in the tabernacle. But what's missing? What's missing in this case? Right? We got the lamps, we got the oil, we got the lampstand. But what we're missing is, you don't need any humans to supply the oil. Isn't that interesting? Instead, the oil is being piped directly from the trees right into the bowl, going up to the lamps. Every day in the tabernacle, the priest had to come in there and restore the oil. And I think that's the connection to the fact that it's not going to be by might, it's not going to be by power, right? Not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This mountain's going to be removed and this temple's going to be built. And this was the assurance to these people that God would get it done. And he'd come in and Zechariah would tell them, here's what I saw last night. Oh, here's this next vision. I saw this lampstand, the two olive trees, and the oil went directly right into the lamp, and the lamps are burning away. And they would realize that this was them. They were the witness to the community of their time. And God's going to give us, he's going to supply us by his power with the ability to do this. So the lampstand would have been the community of the believers in this case, as it is elsewhere. It represents the ecclesias later on in Revelation chapter 1. The lamps would have been the individual ecclesias, or pockets of believers, as you'll see. And the lights would be the cakes. It was their responsibility to be revealing God's character. They were his witnesses to the people that were around them. Remember how we saw how because of their belief and their focus and carrying through what they did, that they became witnesses and many nations were drawn to God at this time. This was a witnessing project that God was using. And these people were going to be lights that were going to shine to the community around them and also to the Gentile nations. And the oil would usually be used for God's spirit at work in their lives. So when you look at who the two olive trees may represent, and we've got differences in our community, but one of the suggestions is that they may have represented Joshua and Zerubbabel in this case. That like the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 that are going to show up that you look at there, that these were the two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, they were the ones God was working through in order to get this done. They were the king and the priest at which God was operating in his community. And it's not like, you know, that they had a part to play, but God's spirit was operating through them in order to get this work done. And the two olive branches, some people have wondered whether the olive branches, when he talks about them being the two anointed ones, it's possible that they could be angels at this point. That's possible, although I think the seven eyes are pretty clearly the angels. So when you go back and look at, well, who were the anointed ones, it's possible they could have been the prophets in this case, that it might have been Zechariah and Haggai, the ones that had been anointed as God's prophets, the sons of oil, as they're called right here, and that they were the ones who were like bringing about, stirring up the spirit of the people, that God was using them. And so the mountain, what's the mountain in this case that Zerubbabel was facing at this time? This mountain that was in their way? Well, if you go back to Ezra chapter 4, you can see what the mountain was. At the end of Gomedi's reign, when he became in power, the imposter that took over for those 7 months, and when he comes in, he's all spooked out, scared about the fact these people might rebel. So he comes in and it says in Ezra 4, verse 23, that when the copy of the King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. And as far as these Jews knew at this time, this is where things had been left in the Persian Empire. The work on the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So these Jews were scared. They weren't sure whether they were supposed to continue the work. There was this huge mountain in the way of them that they saw as the Persian army had come in by force and made them stop. And God says to them, look, it won't be by your power. It's not going to be by your might, but my spirit that's going to be operating, coming through the two olive trees, through the pipes, into the bowl, is going to allow you to shine to these people, get this work done, and you will be a witness to the Gentiles by actually trusting God and showing these Gentiles what it is to live by faith. And Gentiles were drawn to the community because of this at this time. When they saw the spirit of these people, the commitment that they had to working on God's project, the way they worked together as one man, the Gentiles saw this and they were drawn to God's people. And this is what we want to exhibit, brothers and sisters, to our friends and our neighbors and our community today. We don't want to let them see a divided community, Christadelphians who can't get along. We want to show them the power of God that can actually overcome these trials that we go through. We work for and we attain by God's blessing and His kindness. We come up with solutions. Sometimes they involve compromises for the good of the group. But we move forward then and we show the people around us that this is the power of God in our life. And people are drawn to that because they see what God has done. So when you look at the capstone, this would be the final stone that would go up into the top. This would be the last stone. And for, 16 years, a capstone's been sitting there. And they've been selecting the best one. And it's sitting over there on the sidelines, waiting to go up, finally, to the final day when it would go up. And there it finally goes up. The prediction is that it's going to go up in this temple. You're going to see the day in which the last stone goes into place. And the weight of that stone comes down on the whole building and holds it together. And what it is grace. Grace is what holds us all together. That's the only thing that's going to save us. By grace, you are saved through faith. See, faith is what we must have. This is what God is trying to engender in us. He's trying to get us to learn to trust Him so that we will do what He asks us to do, not by our might, not by our power, but by His Spirit operating through us, believing He's right, and you learn to live by faith. And when we live by faith, He pours out grace upon all of us and forgives us of our sins. And the iniquity of those people would be removed in one day, He says. And that was the prediction. And you can see how that would apply with our Lord Jesus Christ. That sure, we do our part, but our part, brothers and sisters, is to learn to live by faith. To have the faith of Abraham, the father of the faithful. To believe God when things seem to be impossible, and to trust God, and not feel like we have to push our will through, but to trust God that He will work things out if we simply faithfully reflect His character and do it His way. So finally that last stone would be lifted into place, and finally the people would see it, and as the community watched that last stone go up, imagine if you had been there for 16 years working on that temple, it had dragged on through that period, and now you finally got back to work, and the work on the temple's continuing. Four more years they work into this, and by the sixth year of Darius, it's done. And you're standing there after 20 years, you saw the foundation of the temple laid, and now finally that last stone goes up, and what should have been on everybody's mind is, wow, by the grace of God, this project was finished. It's not because of me. It's not because of my effort. It's not of him who wills or of him who runs, as Paul would say, but it's purely on the basis of God's elect. Every stone in that building was on the basis of the fact that God had chosen. God chose you to be a part of that building. See, that's one of those key concepts that Paul deals with when he's writing to the Romans. It's not about our power. It's not about what we want. Sure, we want our children saved. We want our friends saved. We want our family saved. But when Paul writes Romans 9, he has to explain to people, it's not about what we want. It's about God's election, who he chooses. And so Abraham pleaded with God that Ishmael would be saved. And God says, no, I've chosen Isaac. And then later on, Isaac would have pleaded with God, that Esau would live. And God says to him, no, I've chosen Jacob. Because he wanted people to realize from the beginning, from Abraham, Isaac, and down, that it was all about who he chooses. And those stones that go into his temple, all of us that fit into his kingdom, when you look at the 7 billion people on this planet that God could use, he has picked you to be in his kingdom. What a privilege. What a responsibility we have. But when the stone goes together and the whole family is put together and all the family of God in heaven and on earth are finally joined, everyone will be thinking, grace. Not what I did. Grace. What a wonderful God that we have, that by his grace he's willing to extend his mercy and his kindness and bring us into his house. So that was really, when you look at this vision, that was really the thrust of this vision, really, in terms of what Zechariah would bring to the table, is that we don't have to depend on our might. We don't have to depend on our power. God's Spirit will get this building done. He promises that he'll use his angels and accomplish his work. Now, the other thing that he would have brought to this is that, look at Zerubbabel. He would say to him, Zerubbabel, your hands are going to finish this. Just like back in chapter 3, Joshua, your clothes are going to be changed. You're going to operate as high priest. So now we have the king and the priest, the governor and the high priest, being promised that this temple will be finished in their day, if you'll just get back to work. And look at the seven eyes. You know, the angels, the seven eyes rejoice to see the work continuing in verse 10. I think that's wonderful to see. At a time in which brethren and sisters were despising the day of small things, when they looked at this temple that was going up and looked back and thought, wow, this isn't as good as what we had in the good old days, the angels were excited. They were thrilled about the work. Because all they can do, brethren and sisters, their job today is to work with us with what we have. They're the ones that give us the resources. And all they want us to do is use the resources that they have given us to the best that we can to work in God's service. They don't expect impossible things from us. They don't expect us to do things that we don't have the resources to accomplish. So when we go out and we do our witnessing projects, when we are teaching our Sunday schools, our CYCs, when we're exhorting in our ecclesias and we're giving Bible classes, they simply want us to do the best we can with what we have. They don't expect the impossible. And they rejoice to see us involved. They can't wait to see the plumb line and the hand of rubble again and back to working on this house and get this project done. I really think one of the warnings that we see here in Zechariah 4 is don't despise the day of small things. Don't look at our community today and look at what we're doing and think, wow, that's not very good. That's not as good as other churches are doing or whatever. We're not comparing ourselves with them. We simply have to do the best we can with what God has given us and rejoice in the work. You see that same problem develop in Haggai. Both prophets actually brought this to the table. Because, you know, when Haggai was talking about the temple going up, he said in chapter 2 at verse 2, to speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Who's still around that remembers the other temple? You know, how do you see this one now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Never despise the day of small things. Well, most young people, if we're still around over the next few years and they grow up and they take on ecclesial projects and they want to get involved and they're doing the best that they can, don't ever despise the work of those kids. The angels never do. They get excited and they can't wait to see that day go up. Because today, our ecclesias are pretty small. You know, and you look at the resources that we have. We've got pretty simple buildings. Some of us rent. We use homes. Some of our witnessing projects, they may seem pretty small, and they're really not as big and as a project as some of the churches that we have. And in our services, we try to use everybody. We have our brethren exhort and speak and preside, and we share around the services. And so you might look at that and say, well, why don't we just use the best all the time? God doesn't need the best. He just needs people who are willing to get involved and do the best they can. And that's one of the things that was all through the Bible, is the idea of looking at how God can use whoever is there, because His strength is made perfect in human weakness. When you go back and look at what the angels have done here in Zechariah, it's really a good time to reflect over, you know, what you've seen about the angels so far. We found out in Zechariah chapter 3 that the angel of the Lord back there in chapter 3 probably was Michael, as Jude says. The angel who talked with me may have been Gabriel. That's possible. We really don't know for sure. And then we have those who stood before him, those who stand by in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 4. And you can see that look at how involved the angels are working as a team. They work together as a team in God's family. And this is really one of these things that we should be practicing today in family life and ecclesial life. Look at what they did in chapter 1, that the angels were involved in bringing about the political situation so that they could finish the building. An angel pleading with God and saying, how long before you extend mercy to these people and get Jerusalem, get this temple built? In Zechariah chapter 2, we find the angels were really involved in the security of Jerusalem, that they would be the wall of fire, and they would be assisting the Jews who are told, come out of Babylon and come on back down to the land. In Zechariah 3, the angel stands up for the Jews and rebukes the adversaries. The Lord rebuke you. And the angels that were assisting the other angel at this point and changing Joshua's clothes. Angels with their eyes on the capstone, waiting for the day when it would go up. In Zechariah 4, the angels involved in removing the mountain and rejoicing that the temple work would finally get done. You see what Zechariah's visions brought to the people? When we start looking at why were they so excited? Why did the people get motivated right now to get the work done when they had let it drag for 16 years? And I really think what happened, brethren and sisters, is they finally saw the angels work in their life. They finally realized what was going on behind the scenes. All this other time, they've been thinking they'd be doing it by their own strength. And they thought that we had to get it done. And they sort of lapsed. They went into despair. They didn't realize how involved God was in their life. They didn't see angels sitting with them on the chairs. They didn't see the angels around them in the building. They didn't realize how intricately involved God is in your life. He's there with you every day through the angel. He's with your children. He's with you in all the decisions that you make. And when they finally came to realize that, they realized it wasn't by their own strength. They don't have to do it themselves. They've got help with them every day. Every day there's an angel there who's going to help them out. And he's not there to judge them. He's not there to tear them down. The angels are the ministers for the sake of those who are the heirs of salvation. They're there to help us in our time of need. And when they finally realized that, the people got to work and they got the job done. You look at how involved angels were all throughout the Bible. You know, the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth in 2 Chronicles 16. Daniel 4, the decision was by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the Holy One. And certainly Hebrews 1:14. When Paul showed us how Jesus Christ is above the angels, he was so careful to say, it's not like, he's not degrading the angels. He was simply trying to get you to see and realize that Christ has been raised above the angels, but the job of the angels always was to be ministers for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That was their job all along. And it really is no different today. The angels are involved in the political events in our world right now. The angels are out there protecting our family. They're involved with us. They travel with us. They go everywhere with us 24/7, 365. They have to, because their job is to bring you to God's kingdom, and that's what they will do. And angels are out there pleading to God on our behalf, as they were in the Old Testament times, trying to work with Lot. And they're the ones that grab Lot and his wife by the hand, and they literally lead them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these angels will guide and they'll walk with us all the way to the kingdom. And what a great hope that we have, brethren and sisters, as Jesus Christ would have said in Luke chapter 20, that these poor Sadducees, they didn't understand the power of God. They didn't understand resurrection from the dead. But he said, look, those that are counted worthy to attain to that age, and to the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels, sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. What a hope we have, brothers and sisters, of joining God's family, joining the angels in their work. Finally, in the Revelation, where you see the four living ones and the 24 elders joined together before the throne, what a privilege that we have of all the people on this world to be called into this, the opportunity to do this forever and be joined into God's family. And now what he's doing is giving us the opportunity in our families and our ecclesias to practice this now, to find out if we're ready to join his family forever.